Today we continue in the study of God's Word and the teaching of the Lord Jesus at Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. This is known generally as the parable of the wedding feast. Or the marriage banquet. And this parable indeed is also has many striking features about it that together we want to look at and see what it is that the Lord would say to us from this parable. Matthew 22 verses 1 to 14. And we shall read it together first. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables. The them here, of course, is what is referred to in the previous two verses. The chief priests, in verse 45 of 21, of chapter 21, the chief priests and the Pharisees in particular. And again, I can remind you that in verse 43, the Lord said that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them, in chapter 21, verse 43, will be taken away from them and given to a nation that produces the fruits of it. So speaking to these religious leaders in particular, but also to all who have ears to hear, the Lord gives this parable. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the feast, to the marriage feast.'" Now, notice this is the second time he repeats the invitation to them. But this time they made light of it and went off, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them, which is, of course, an act of rebellion. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both the bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. For," and this is the punchline, if you like, the conclusion of the parable, "for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, let us just survey this parable and try to get a clearer picture of it. We have already noticed that there were these persons had already been invited beforehand, and as we saw, like the parable last week, which is similar to this, though not the same, they had obviously not rejected the invitation in the first place. Even after they had rejected, and this is the special feature of this parable here, that even after they rejected the invitation the first time, he still sent other messengers to invite them again. But this time they reacted even more radically than the first time, killing the servants of the king, the messengers. And so, in judgment, the king then destroys the city. Now, the picture here, of course, is perfectly plain, very easy to see. In verse 7, the destruction of the city is, of course, a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews had rejected God's invitation in Christ to the banquet. They had, as we saw in the last parable, harmed his messengers, his prophets, his servants, and kill them and stone them and done all kinds of things to God's servants. And now God's judgment had come upon the city. The destruction of Jerusalem is clearly stated here. And that is not a new theme in the Lord's teaching, of course. In the Lord's teaching, the destruction of Jerusalem is spoken of and predicted explicitly. For example, in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, where the Lord Jesus says to the Jews that Jerusalem will certainly be destroyed. And this element is now incorporated in this parable. The same statement, of course, is made in the last verses of the next chapter, chapter 23, and the beginning of chapter 24 makes the same statement about the destruction of Jerusalem, and in particular the temple. So the features of this parable are very clear. Now, in verse 9 onwards, the servants are told to go to the thoroughfares to invite those there. Now, these thoroughfares are obviously the roads leading out of Jerusalem, which is in fact what the Greek word does also mean. The roads leading out of the city. So, since the city is destroyed, the people that you can invite must be the people outside the city, in the villages lying near or around the city, or upon the highways to those villages where people are in farms living off the main roads. And so it is clear that seeing that the Jews, and particularly Jerusalem, has rejected the gospel, then the invitation of the gospel is now extended to those people outside of Jerusalem, in particular, of course, to the Gentiles, though not excluding, for example, the Galileans. As you will know, that all except one of the 12 disciples were in fact Galileans. The Jerusalem people, arrogant as always, and complacent and self-assured as always, had always resisted the message of salvation as the Lord Jesus proclaimed it. So the gospel is extended to those people outside of the city, in these who live by these roads, these thoroughfares in the country. Now, we will come speedily to look at some of the main points here. The point here is, surely you could not have read this parable very carefully without noticing something which gives you a problem. Now, the point is that after the others had invited, these people in the countryside had been invited and accepted the invitation, of course, the banquet hall, we are told, was filled with guests. And then the king comes and he looks at the guests to welcome them, of course, and to speak to them, and he discovers there someone without a wedding garment. And he asks this man, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And then he is thrown out. Now notice carefully, he had accepted the invitation. He was in the banquet already. And then he ends up being thrown out because he did not have the wedding garment. So the key point is to understand, of course, what is the wedding garment? That will be one key matter that we will have to deal with. But there is another point which demands our attention, and that is verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. As I have pointed out already, that you can say is the bottom line, the punchline of the whole, carrying the whole message of this parable. Now, two things then. First, let us remember what we have to deal with. The first is that a person can already be in the banquet, having in fact accepted, he didn't reject the invitation, he had accepted the invitation and then being thrown out because he did not have the wedding garment. Now, Professor Schweitzer, Eduard Schweitzer, rightly observes in connection with this verse, and these are Professor Schweitzer's words, Matthew cautions against the false security which thinks God's salvation is in the bag. And then a little further on in the next page, he writes, here too we see Matthew's special concern as expressed in this parable in particular. It is that Jesus' own band of disciples who must heed the warning not to lose what has been given to them. Now, those are certainly very perceptive remarks. And so we can see that one could be in the banquet and yet be slung out. And as Professor Schweitzer says, a warning against false security, which thinks that salvation is in the bag, that is, you've got it. Now, let's turn our attention first then to the second question. Many are called, but few are chosen. This conclusion of this parable seems to be rather inappropriate, at first sight anyway. It seems rather inappropriate. Why? Because what we see here is that many were called, and many responded, and only one was thrown out. Only one was thrown out. So the conclusion should have read somewhat differently. What it should have read would be more like saying, many were called, and only one was thrown out. Not few will be saved, but only one was thrown out. I mean, surely that is the conclusion, isn't it? If you look prima facie at this parable, surely the conclusion must be many were called, and most of the people remained, only one was thrown out. But the conclusion is most unexpected. Many were called, few are chosen. And you still have the question, but only one was rejected. How can few be chosen? The many and the few don't seem to fit in very well here. How to understand this matter? How are we to deal with this? Now, there are only two alternatives open to us here. Either we will delete verse 14 as being inappropriate, which is what some scholars, and especially liberal scholars, are very ready to do, is just delete the verse. That is to say, it doesn't fit in, so maybe Matthew, in his editing activities, simply added this verse on, but somehow he didn't have his usual grip on the situation, and put in a bit of teaching from another place. And so, delete. Now, of course, we will not accept that kind of solution. I'm sure you will not accept it. We can simply go around crossing out parts of the Bible that we don't think fits the context very well, or that we don't seem, in our judgment, doesn't fit the context. Now, if that doesn't work, then that leaves us only with the other solution. That the person without the wedding garment was not the only person at the feast who did not have a wedding garment. He was not the only person, you see. Now, this, of course, is the only conclusion we can come to. For otherwise, the conclusion is indeed inappropriate. Unless, of course, many were thrown out, and of which this person was only one, then how can we say that few were chosen? You see. So, when we study this passage, and when we study the rest of the Lord's teaching, we will see why. First of all, we cannot delete to verse 14 because, in fact, this is not the only place in which the Lord Jesus says that only few will be saved, only few will be chosen. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, he has already said this. And this verse, I'm sure many of you do remember. Let me read it to you again. Chapter 7, verse 14. And I'll read at verse 13, chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The way to destruction, the gate is wide, and many, many go down that road. But verse 14, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now that is saying almost exactly the same thing as here in Matthew 22, verse 14. The Lord also goes on to say in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, something quite similar to this as well. Namely, that the harvest is plentiful indeed, but the same problem, the laborers are always few. It is always the few that have to take the load of the work in the Lord's work. The majority are nowhere to be seen. But you say, are they not Christians? Indeed, they are Christians. Then why should the laborers be few? Why should so few people engage in the Lord's service, in the Lord's vineyard, if we are all called to serve? So again, you have this this few. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, we are reminded that there was a great multitude in the days of Noah, but only 8 people were saved. 8 people out of that entire generation. We are also never allowed to forget in the Word of God that a whole generation of people, numbering some 2 million people, came out of Egypt, but only 2 out of 2 million entered the land of promise. The others perished through unbelief, even though they had responded to the call to leave Egypt, even though they were called God's people, even though they were the covenant people of God, that the people called by God. And so it goes on. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, we find the same thing, that in the church there in Revelation, only a few remained faithful. The others, obviously, had been unfaithful to the Lord. So this teaching, then, cannot be deleted from here, simply because it is a teaching that extends throughout the Bible. There's nothing about it which is peculiar only to this passage. This being the case, therefore, we are left only with a second alternative, that it is evident in this parable that this person without the wedding garment is spoken of as representative of a whole group of people who were in fact present without wedding garments. But the Lord Jesus does not address the whole group collectively, because he asks a question. And the question is, how did you get in here without the wedding garment, which must be answered differently by different people. At the last judgment, which is what this passage is concerned about, everybody will have to answer for himself. The Lord will address each one of us, each one of you individually. You will not be addressed as a crowd. That is the frightening thing about judgment. The Bible tells us that in the last day at the judgment, the books will be opened and every person will be judged according to his or her deeds. It would be so nice if at the judgment you could hide behind the crowd. When the Lord calls your name, you say, who, me? Me? If only you can hide behind the crowd, let's be judged collectively, you will feel a bit better. But to have your name called out, and you, in front of all this multitude, will explain to God why you did what you did, or why you did not do what you did, or what you should have done, then that will be the thing that is going to be another terrifying aspect of the judgment. So this is evident here. We are talking about the banquet. That has to do with the judgment of God. And at the judgment, the element that comes forth is that each person, each of us, will have to answer for ourselves. No hiding behind crowds at the judgment. Remember that well. And this element is brought out so clearly in this passage. Moreover, elsewhere in the Lord's teaching, this aspect of one person representing the crowd, a group of people, is constantly used in the parables. We see this, for example, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verse 30, and its general context, that the kingdom of God is compared to servants who are entrusted with talents. Now, in the parable, only 3 servants are mentioned. Of course, it cannot be that the householder had only 3 servants, out of which only one proved unfaithful. Otherwise, the kingdom of God is going to leave us with only few will be saved, so it will be reduced only to 3 people who are going to be saved, or in fact only 2 people, because out of the 3, one is in fact also cast into outer darkness. Now, of course, these 3 represent 3 different types of persons, and not just to be taken literally as there being only one person who failed and 2 who succeeded. So in the same way, this method of teaching that the Lord uses is seen elsewhere in the parables. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 is also very close in this respect to this parable. Matthew 8, 12 reads like this, and also has to do with the banquet in the kingdom of God, where the great servants, the faithful servants of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are present in the kingdom of God, as we read in verse 11. And then verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, while the sons of the kingdom, maybe we should read from verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now, again, outer darkness is exactly what it says here. And those who are thrown out are those who, in fact, should have inherited the kingdom. They are the sons of the kingdom. Who inherits anything but the son? The very sons of the kingdom who should have inherited the kingdom are thrown out. Why? No wedding garment. Everything depends on understanding this wedding garment. Thus, I would like you to notice then a striking technique, again, of the Lord's way of teaching. Time and again, he would say something which is apparently inappropriate. And it's this very inappropriateness that strikes your attention and causes you to think. I do confess that sometimes I try to copy the Lord Jesus in this very respect. Particularly with the last training team, I would sit down and very casually say something utterly inappropriate. And they, you see their eyebrows raising up. They look at one another and they wonder whether they had heard me correctly. You see. Why do you do this? A teacher often does that. By saying something inappropriate, it seizes the attention and causes them to think. And the Lord Jesus, being a consummate teacher as he is, I have noticed time and again, he would say something precisely in this way that stuns you. And you say, this doesn't sound right. It doesn't seem to be the fitting conclusion. Now that's exactly what he wanted you to do. He wanted you to ask the question, how can this conclusion fit the parable? And then you start thinking about it. Truly wonderful is the way the Lord Jesus teaches. So, from this we can proceed then to begin to look more deeply at the parable. The key idea of the parable begins with the call. The word call occurs 5 times in the first 9 verses. The word call is in Greek the same word as invitation. To be invited is to be called. Now, the same word then is used, for example, of the call of the Israelites in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. I called my son out of Egypt, which is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. All Christians are called. That is the same word as applied to Christians as well. The calling of Christians is the same word that is in Greek translated here as invited. Because, of course, you can see there's not much difference in meaning between inviting and calling. When you invite a person, you're calling that person. So, as applied to Christians, the word call is used, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, or chapter 9, verse 24, or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it is used in verses 15, 17, 18, 21, 22, 24, etc., etc. Now, many times, as I have mentioned before, and I will not go into detail, there is a mistaken conception among Christians that the word call has to do with full-time service. That you are called in the sense that you are called to full-time service. This is quite erroneous. The word call in the Bible is used of every Christian. If you are a Christian, you have been called. If you haven't been called, you're not a Christian. So every Christian is called a saint. We are called saints, called to be saints, called to respond to God and to become his possession, his peculiar people, people who are peculiarly his, not peculiar in their conduct, I hope, in the sense of being strange, though maybe the world might regard our conduct as strange too. Now, however, also very close to this parable is, although you are a Christian, though you have responded to God's invitation to come to the gospel feast, to join the banquet of salvation, you may also turn away from that call even after having first responded to it. This we see, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says to the Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you. You have been called, and you have first responded to that call, but now you are turning away from that call. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, in a passage again very similar to this parable, because it has to do with the marriage feast of the Lamb, the feast of salvation, Revelation 19 verse 9 says, blessed are those who are invited, who are called, the same Greek word, to the wedding feast of the Lamb. You have been invited. You have been invited to God's salvation. And you have responded to that call. But beware lest, like the Galatians, you turn away from him who called you. So, in this way, we find constantly in the scriptures that calling and invitation is the same thing. And I would like to impress this deeply upon you. If you are a Christian, you have been called. That is the important thing to remember. And you have responded to that call. How does the call come to you? Well, it comes to you in the invitation. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's an invitation. It's also a call. When he says, come to me, then that is the invitation, the call. And when you respond to that coming, to his call, then you become a Christian. You become a disciple. John chapter 7, verse 37, again, is the same kind of call. Come to me, all you who thirst, and drink of the water of life. And as Christians, we responded to that call. We drank of that water of life. Now, here comes a point, of course, that we have to consider. Calling, what is the difference between calling and choosing? It says, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, clearly, calling must be a form of choosing. If you invite somebody to your house, you have chosen these particular people to invite to your house. So calling must certainly be a form of choosing. I cannot call somebody if I didn't choose to call that person. And so that person has been chosen so to be invited. And therefore, to understand the difference, we must make the difference even more clear. That there is indeed a close connection between calling and choosing. And it is also true that calling is a form of choice. And yet it is not identical. Because, first of all, take for example Judas in John chapter 6, verse 70. The very word chosen, as used in this passage, is applied also to Judas. Have I not chosen you 12 apostles? They were called, they were invited, they were chosen. I have chosen also Judas, one of the 12. Yet he is a devil. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus says. I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. That is an enemy of God in his heart. Even though one can respond to God's call, and in responding have been among the chosen, and yet be found to be an enemy of God at heart, insisting to go on one's own way. Oh, brothers and sisters, I beg of you to learn one thing in the Christian life. It is absolutely fatal in the Christian life to insist on doing your own thing, going your own way. Because you may soon find yourself intentionally or unintentionally, and the latter is the more painful of the two, to be an enemy of God. Therefore, anyone who keeps insisting on his own way and doing things, especially if he is in God's service, will have to be dealt with in such a way that he understands that this will not do for his own good as well as for the good of the church. This was the great problem, the great danger. How can you be an apostle as Judas was and end up being an enemy of God? Again, another example of this is that the Jews were God's chosen people. They are still called the chosen people today. Yet the chosen people are chosen because they responded to God's call, to God's election. The word election simply means choose. And yet, finally, were rejected. As we saw, the kingdom was taken away from them. There is a chosen among the chosen. We see that in Romans chapter 11, in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, the Jews generally are called the people of God's election, the chosen people. Just as Christians can be said to be the chosen people today, the new Israel. Yet in verses 5 and 7 of the same chapter, the chosen people fail to make it. They don't make it. And there is another group of chosen within the chosen. To simplify the whole matter, we must distinguish then between two forms of chosen. That is, those who are chosen in the present will not necessarily be the people who are still chosen at the final judgment. Now, that's very important to understand. You and I are chosen people, if you are Christians, chosen by God because He invited us and we responded. So we are chosen people as Christians. But woe be us if we dare to be proud about that. If we dare to behave arrogantly because of that. Because the question is not whether we are chosen now, but whether we will still be chosen, still be accepted at the final judgment. You see, this chosen here concerns the final judgment, not the judgment, not the chosenness of this present time. Because this last passage, of course, is dealing with the final banquet and the final judgment. So the important thing is not whether you and I are chosen right now, but whether on that day God will still accept us as His chosen. And again, the whole thing depends on the wedding garment, whether or not He will accept us. It has to do with this wedding garment. So let us see in this parable, as we analyze it, there are three kinds of persons in this parable. And you and I will belong to one of these three categories. Everyone in this room, everyone in this world will belong to one of these three categories. What are the three categories? Well, the call is extended, the gospel call today is extended to everyone. Many are called. Is extended to everyone. Anyone who hears the word of God, who hears the invitation of Jesus to come to me, to come to Him, has been called. Now there are three categories then of those who have been called. Those who have been invited, but then reject the invitation. For example, if today you are listening to the gospel and you still reject the invitation of Christ to come to Him and to drink of the water of life, then for the present time you are still in this category one, this first category, namely that you have been invited but have not accepted the invitation for whatever reasons or excuses you think to be fit is not really relevant. The main point is that you have rejected the invitation as up to this day. The second group are those who have been invited and they do not reject. They do come to the wedding feast, and that we saw already in last week's parable. But this parable has a distinction that goes on to a third category of people who have been invited, who come to the feast, and yet are thrown out because they do not qualify. They are not wearing the wedding garment. Which category, then, of these three categories do you belong to? Because certainly you will belong to one of these categories.